Dear Lord Jesus, we know that in front of you, we are all sinners. And we are profoundly grateful for what you have done for us on the cross. The price that we cannot pay for by ourselves, you have paid with your life. We give thanks to you. And we pray that today, none of us will boast of our own good works, because the best of our intention before you is still like filthy garments. So Lord Jesus, we confess that we need you. We need you all the time. And we pray that when we confess our sins based on the faithfulness of our Lord because of your blood on the cross, that when we confess, you will cover us, you will redeem us, you will forgive us. We pray for ourselves that today we will encounter you. Through your word, our heart will be humble and our mind be awakened to see the truth. And we also pray for our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues at work, our classmates, that would you please use us as your mouthpiece to preach the gospel, the good news to them, so that they may also share this blessing, sinner being forgiven. We pray this in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's God's Word? Today's God's Word, we continue the series of sermons coming from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. We're going to read verse 12 to 17 of chapter 2 of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. This is the reading of God's Word. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disasters. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? That's the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is The Heart of Worship, Return to the Lord. The Heart of Worship, Return to the Lord. The book of Joel is a book focused on the Day of the Lord, which I explained in length last week. The Day of the Lord is a loaded term in the Old Testament. It is a term that has been used in the Old Testament again and again, particularly among the prophets, denoting, telling God's people that the Day of the Lord is the day of vindication. The Day of the Lord is the Lord who come down as a warrior to fight a war for his people and ultimately will be victorious. That is the Day of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, the prophets again and again remind God's people, the Day of the Lord, meaning of that is not that simple. It's not just a vindication for God's people. It also, on the other side of the coin of this term, the Day of the Lord is judgment. Judgmental presence of the Lord, starting from his own people. So in the prophetic literatures in the Old Testament, you see it again and again. The prophets warn God's people, warn the Israel, that before you see the vindication and the victorious presence of the Lord, there will be a period of time that will be marked by disasters, wars, and so forth, as God's instrument to purge the sin of his people. So it's not that good news for God's people if they were disobedient to God's word. It's not a lifesaver for those who engage in a sinful lifestyle continuously without repenting and believe in that the day of the Lord would come and deliver them. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament has this profound foundation of the two sides of the meanings. Yes, ultimately vindication. But before that, God will judge. And that judgment starts with his own people. And God may use foreign army, invasion, natural disaster to exercise his judgment upon his people. And the purpose of that judgment is not to destroy, but rather to call them back. And therefore, we see that today, a continuation of last week, we start from verse 1 to 11. Joel is prophesying, describing something between natural disaster, the locust disaster, and a foreign army. That he used that image, a fluid image that slide back and forth. The reader would not be able to tell whether he was talking about a locust or he's talking about a foreign army. So therefore, when you read some Old Testament commentary, you see that commentators, they will say it's a continuation of the locust disaster, and some say, no, it's a foreign army. But because his language is highly symbolic, so we could not totally saying one way or the other. But at least he is talking about such a kind of disaster and maybe even alluding to foreign invasion, that God used that instrument. And today, in today's text, we see the purpose. Because starting from verse 12, there is a call initiated by the Lord who brought forth the judgment himself. Yet even you are in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your suffering, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to me with all your heart. So today, I want to give you the main idea of today's sermon, the heart of worship, return to the Lord. We are talking about repentance. Returning to God is the heart of Christian worship. Repentance is the heart of Christian worship. We return to God through repenting of our disobedience, through beseeching his gracious forgiveness, and through caring more for his glory. So repentance, returning to the Lord, lies at the heart of our worship. So today, when you come and walk into through those doors and sitting down here, I want to ask you a question that would challenge your attitude and your readiness. Are you ready to worship God? What is the heart of your worship? Is your heart of worship just sing songs, the music lift you up? The heart of your worship is you sacrifice Sunday morning, get up early, come and be with people that you haven't seen for the whole week? Or your heart of worship lies on the foundation that last week we were studying, begin with who God is. Without knowing God is holy, we do not know how to worship. Now today, because God is holy, we are confronted with that fact that he is holy and he cannot endure sin. So for you and for me to come over here, sitting here to worship, that very heart of worship lies on, based on what we know who God is. And now, when we know who God is, become a mirror to reflect who you are, who I am. And according to the Bible, we are all sinners. We cannot possibly save ourselves. We could not control our thoughts. And sometimes we can't even control our speech and our reaction when we're being, particularly when times when we deem as unfair. People wrong me. They hurt me. So I think deep inside we know that we are not perfect. Not only we are not perfect, but we are capable of being sinful, doing harm to other people. And therefore, we deserve the judgment from the Holy God. But yet today, Joel, in laying out in the first 11 verses in chapter 2 about God's judgment coming swiftly, and now this God of judgment, this holy God, suddenly, single-handedly, actively initiate an invitation. And what is that invitation? He invites his people to return to him. He invites his people to return to him. Now, if you prowl through these three chapters of the book of Joel, you find out that Joel has something distinctive compared with other prophets. You don't see any mention of any world event, political events in his time from this book. You see, he used highly color language to describe the disaster and judgment of God and all these things, but you cannot pinpoint exactly what happened. You couldn't even see any king's name. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Joel is very difficult to date. No biblical scholar can say for sure when was it written. Precisely because Joel did not give out any details relating to his time. And I think that is very important because Joel is intentionally, deliberately leave out these specific of his own time information in order to address a general issue in God's people's life. So you will see that some of the commentators, they will criticize Joel as a prophet that seems to be floating in the air, not grounding his ministry and his teaching in any social event addressing to a concern or even condemn social injustice or moral failure. You could not find any specific there. But I think that is what part of Joel's intention. Because you see, lying behind and under and the foundation of all the social injustice, moral failure, wrongdoings, is not that we fix those things and then we will be good with God. You can change a social behavior. You can change the way that you relate to people. But if you're not addressing to the root issue of that, that would not be genuine repentance. So that is why Joel deliberately left out those specifics that the reader could not pinpoint to his time, because he is talking and he's addressing to something much more fundamental. And what is that fundamental thing? That fundamental thing, basically coming from the book of Joel, is God's people are disobedient to God's word. Dear brothers and sisters, our sinfulness, the very deep-rooted sinful nature coming from, is not just the way that you relate to your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, your co-workers. Those are outward appearance and expressions of something deeper, rotten wood in our life. That is basically our disobedience to God's word. Let's go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. The first, very first disobedience that marks the human race, that marks our sinful nature. It is at work in my life, it is at work in your life. We do not want to hear things that we do not like. We reject the truth when we are being confronted and being pointed out that we are wrong. We try to justify it. We try to cover it. We try to explain it away. But Joe here is not letting his reader go. He's biting on that, because that is the root of all our sin: disobedience to God's word. And hear what God's invitation. In verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So he's addressing to a heart issue. You need to rend, it's not just your garment. For the Jewish people, when they repent, when they're in great anguish, they will tear their garment as an expression of their inner struggle and anguish, regret. That is an outward expression. But the Jewish people in that time, they're so used to it, they use it to express that, but they are not repentful in their heart. So therefore, the Lord initiate this invitation: return to me with all your heart. He's not talking about just behavior. He's just go right into the heart with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. With the heart, the fasting, the weeping, and the mourning, the outward expression will be consistent. So in other words, this invitation is not pitching behavior and heart issue against one another, but they ought to be consistent. Your outward behavior of repentance has to match up with an inward change of your heart, the remorse in the heart, and express outwardly. And that is the Lord's invitation. So when we repent, but we continue the same lifestyle, the same value system, the same way that we relate to other people, that is not true repentance. Repentance coming from the heart and will also express in our outward behavior. That will be a change. Because the word repentance is, the meaning originally is like, I change the direction. If I'm walking this way, then repentance is I walk the other way. One example is, there's a small city called Labrador in Canada, far, far north, probably from New Jersey. You go all the way directly up, almost get into the Arctic Ocean. That was a small city. It has a remote area called Wabush, W-A-B-U-S-H. Because it's so remote, so it was very difficult to access to that area. Years ago, Canadian government started to build a road into Wabash, from Labrador to Wabash. That's probably about 6 to 8 hours of drive, unpaved, just dirt roads. Then people can get in there. And when you go to Wabash, that's the only way in. When you want to go away from Wabash, you have to turn the car around the opposite direction. That's the only way out. That's a picture for all of us. When we arrive at a city called Christ, there's one way in, through the cross. When we want to leave, there's the same way. Christ deliver us with his work on the cross. And we rely on Christ the same way to leave our sinful desire and our sinful nature. The turn of the direction coming from our heart change. Another example, I have a paper newspaper clip. Maybe you cannot see that, but I do this because I did some research and found out that story is true. This paper is called Dixon Evening Telegraph. It's a local newspaper in Kansas City. And this particular page is May 5th, 1952. May 5th, 1952, in the local news. And in that, there was a story, Topeka, in that city. There was a gentleman named Al Johnson. And he, on one Sunday, stood up on the pulpit of his own local church. It's a Baptist church. Because of his encounter with Christ and the gospel, he gave his life to Christ and is a changed person. And then the Holy Spirit prompted him to go up on that Sunday on the pulpit to confess his sin. What sin was that? 4 years ago, he robbed a bank with two other accomplices. And he stood up there. He said, "The Holy Spirit prompted me, pressed on my heart. I have to confess this." It was armed robbery. In that time, armed robbery of a bank, probably about, you're looking at 10 to 20 years in prison. And he stood up and confessed that. And the local newspaper said that, recorded the event. You are looking at a testimony of a changed life, genuine, true repentance that stood up in front of people, confessed the sin, and willing to pay the price of his own sin. He was lucky because at that time, the time limit, the time statute of pursuing bank robbery was 4 years. When he get up and confess, it was just past that stature, the legal stature. So in other words, the prosecutor cannot prosecute him anymore. But we don't know. He was willing to pay. It was not an orchestra planned scheme, but rather is coming from a genuine heart. I use this example because, brothers and sisters, repentance ought to be our lifestyle. And do not allow our repentance go into just saying things, but our behavior never change. The change of behavior, the change of your way reacting to other people's quote-unquote unfair treatment to you, the change of your reaction when you are being put down, when you are being humiliated, when you're being treated unfairly, when you think that I deserve better, that speaks whether you live a repentant lifestyle. Repenting of our disobedience. Because all of our sin, they all come from the same root. Disobedient to God's word. Disobedient to our Creator. Returning to the Lord is the heart of Christian worship. We return to the Lord through repenting of our obedience. That is what we repent for. But when we repent, how do we repent? And what do we base our repentance on? Verse 13, latter part to verse 14. Let me read to you. The second part of verse 13, after the Lord saying, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disasters. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Now it's turning. Joe is turning from the Lord's invitation to Joe's speaking. How do we repent? What do we base our repentance on? And here you see that, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you see that's a phrase describing God is appearing again and again in different books. What is it? Return to the Lord your God, at the end of verse 14. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is a language that God used to declare who he is in front of Israel again and again. But when was the first time it came up? The first time it came up was coming from Exodus chapter 33, verse 6 to 7. Exodus chapter 33, verses 6 to 7. I think in my slide I have that passage shown. Exodus chapter 33, verse 6 to 7 is the second time God gave the two stone tablet, the Ten Commandments, to Moses for his people. The first time was years ago on Mount Sinai. And when Moses came down, and then he found that the Israel were worshiping the golden calf. In his frustration and anger, Moses smashed the two tablets. And then God wanted to judge his people, wipe them out, and Moses pray, intercede for all his people. And you see that great prayer of Moses in those chapters, beseeching God not to wipe out those people, calling upon God's glory. And now God relent. And in chapter 33, verse 6 to 7, second time, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. It is big deal, because this is the second time. They failed God completely, but God gave them the second time. And listen, before God gave Moses the two second time tablets, this is how God described in verse 6 to 7. The Lord passes before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and to the fourth generation. Here you see a holy God and a merciful God coming together, the two characters of God coming together. But when he declared who he is, he used this formula again and again. God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yes, we know God is holy and also God is merciful. But again and again in the Bible, we see that the preferred way that God wants to relate to you and to me is gracious and mercy. That is his preferred way. He doesn't want to relate to you and me in his anger. He prefers to relate to you and to me in his grace and his mercy. And that is the foundation of our repentance. We can repent because we know that this God, particularly in Christ Jesus, is merciful and gracious, abounding in love and in kindness. That, and we know that is his preferred way to relate it to you and to me. I want to tell you a true story. It's coming from a ministry called Prison Fellowship. This story was told by one of their former president. His name is Albert Quill, Q-U-I-E. I think he was a governor in Minnesota a long time ago. So in one of the gathering in this Prison Fellowship gather in a banquet, there was a lady by the name Ruth Youngsman. And she was sitting there next to her was another gentleman. And during the dinner, this Ruth Youngsman saying that the man I ate dinner with tonight, he killed my brother. The man that I ate dinner with tonight, he killed my brother. So she told about this gentleman, his name is John. He had murdered her brother during a robbery. And he, being caught by the police, spent 18 years in maximum security prison. And then, after almost 20 years, he was on parole and being released. And this Ruth Youngsman met the murderer in 1983, 20 years after the crime. But Ruth was compelled and being driven by the Holy Spirit, by Christ's love. And she started to struggle with forgiveness. And finally, she's willing to forgive. And she reached out to this murderer by the first name John. And then they met. She pronounced forgiveness. And she even took the murderer, John, to her father's deathbed, hoping to bring in reconciliation. Now, the story might not be a successful one because John ultimately did not accept Christ and turn into a believer. But listen to this. In the banquet, John said something, and I put a quote on the slide. He said, "Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son, and they'll make you a part of their family." Let me say it again. Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son, and they make you a part of their family. And I think that expression brought me to see the cross, brought me to see the ministry of Jesus Christ. We can become Christian precisely because the Father gave us His Son. And we are the murderer who killed the Father's Son and yet been brought into the Father's family. It spoke the loving kindness, the mercy, the gracious of our God. He is a God that prefers to relate to you and me in grace and in mercy. And that is why we can repent. That is why we dare to repent. That is why we rest our repentance on that foundation. But on the other hand, I need to remind you that God is not a vending machine. Just by uttering and saying some word of repentance, and we will like put a coin in the machine, and then there will be a product coming out, guarantee. Because here, Joel is very careful in his description of putting this very subtle aspect of repentance out in front of us. He said, "Who knows, verse 14, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." He did not say that when you repent, for sure, this is ours, as if repentance is our work and we deserve forgiveness. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the point today that you and I ought to be very careful. Because we are in a culture so self-serving, so consumeristic, oriented. We thought if I say something, I did something wrong and I repent, then God ought to forgive me. As if there is a cosmic formula that I put in A, for sure I will get result B. But here, Joel understands and he put it in a way that sometimes we struggle with that. Does God change his mind? But I think Joel is put it in a way that related to you and me who live in a temporal and a changing time. That we are not above time. We are not on the same level as God. So God is almost like scooping down himself to relate to us in a term that we understand. When we change, he's playing the word, return to the Lord. The word return in English translation is the same word as relents. When we change, when we repent, God will repent. God will change his set way to judge sinners. There is a dynamic there. From that perspective, God can change. But that change is not controlled by us. It's not even controlled by our repentance. True repentance is something that you and I will feel the deep remorse. And that true repentance will be expressed in this word, maybe, or who knows. Because with that expression, the person who truly understands, I do not deserve mercy. If you think that you deserve God's mercy, that is not mercy. That is work, that's your wage. Mercy itself is undeserving. So when we repent, remember, being reminded today by Job with that little question, who knows? Maybe. Whether he will not turn and relent. I hope you do not take that as I'm not sure. We are sure because God already declared that he is gracious and merciful. But on our part, we ought to examine our repentance. Not to let our repentance deteriorate into something that we can manipulate God's reaction. He truly has the right to refuse. We truly deserve to be wiped out. But because of his mercy, is gracious and merciful, we are being spared. So here in this dynamic, in these two verses, it brought out the true nature of our repentance. We, on the one hand, our foundation, our assurance of repentance is because of God is a merciful and gracious God. He rather relate to you and me in that, in his mercy. But he's not obligated. And we ought not to abuse that. And we truly, when we look into the deep of our hearts, the deep, deep sinful root, it helped you, it helped me to understand what is true repentance. And that lies in the core, in the heart of our worship. So today, when we were standing, I always give us some minutes to search deep in our soul, in our mind. Is there any idols in our lives that's competing with Christ? Is there any ideas, thoughts, actions that is sinful, that put a wedge between you and God? And those are the things that we need to deeply look into. We are in a culture, just look at it and turn away. But sometimes, I think it will be beneficial to all of us when we need to look deeply into that sinful nature of ours. Because if we do not know the depth of our sin, our worship will be shallow. And salvation will be cheap. And that's why sometimes, a lot of time, we do not, when we look at the cross, it's a sign. And we do not see the emotional weight, the love, the sacrifice that Christ for all of us. And it's like floating on the air, become an idea, become a philosophical idea. But salvation is never a philosophical idea. It touches your life, it touches your emotion, it touches your daily life. So the heart of worship is returning to the Lord. We return to God through repenting of our disobedience and return to the Lord beseeching his gracious forgiveness as our foundation. And you see that in the end of chapter 2, verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. Why did he say that? It's a reverse of the natural disaster. Restoring of the blessing, the abundance of the agriculture, so that they will have things, grain and drink, wine, to offer to God. And he is alluding to why we repent. Our repentance cannot be self-centered. Why we repent? Because here, in the last part of today's passage, 15 to 17, these three verses. Job is calling. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, calling out the priests, the leaders, the elders, come out to gather the people. And what kind of gathering is that? Gather the children, nursing infants, bridegrooms, bride. In other words, everyone, every single one, regardless of gender, age, everyone being called upon. So in other words, repentance is not only just a personal issue, it also is a community issue. And that is why Sunday morning we come together. Last week I said it already, we come together to worship God as a community. There is a community aspect in this worship that cannot be replaced by internet, that cannot be replaced by staying home by ourselves and watching and listening to those songs. Those are not worship. Those are music. Those are teachings that you can receive. But this is not worship. Worship has to be God's people coming together in a community. That is why I urge you, when we sing songs, sing. Even though you do not know the song, sing. Do you know my struggle? Year 2007, when I was first assigned to English as an English pastor, at that time, the previous pastor resigned. Coming from the Mandarin side, the songs are totally different. Music is totally different. I still remember in the local chapel, I was sitting at the front row. The drum was so loud, and the song I could not sing. I stand there for 2 months in order to learn those songs. But when you open your mouth, you sing. And gradually, you participate into that. So you have much more advantage than I have. Participate. Sing. It's not how good you sing. It's the act that you sing. It's an encouragement to people who are standing next to you. That is part of your duty. Paul urged all the saints, sing a spiritual song together. He's not talking about a musician singing a spiritual song. All the believers. Participate. And I want to remind the worship team, you are diligent, coming in early, preparing. Lead worship, we appreciate. Your leading is a sacrifice offering to God. But when you are not leading, uphold that lifestyle. Be an example. Because being an example, I'm not talking about just the outward, but being an example, coming in on time, preparing your heart to worship, is your duty in worship by inspiring other people to worship God with their whole heart. I want to address to that something. You know, we have a very serious tardiness coming in late on Sunday. And I always say, Sunday worship begins from Saturday evening. You recalibrate your activity schedule so that you can come. I wish we can delay our worship to 11 o'clock. But we are a whole church that we also in love considering other congregations' need as well. So there's no perfect time for each one of us to worship. But I want to remind you, that little tardiness may be a reflection of your heart. And I want to help you, not to condemn you. I don't want to use any guilt, but I want to help you to be a better worshiper. Because then your spirit will grow. You will become mature. Try to come on time. Another area is to look at our prayer life. Later on, we will announce that starting from this Thursday in the evening, there will be a series of prayer meetings. Join is not for a particular group, it's for all of us. Join the prayer meeting. You can pray at home by yourself, yes, but collectively, there's another layer and aspect of meaning that God calls his people together. These are crucial things. And that is why sometimes we complain, how come we are not mature? We are not as mature as we wish. Maturity is a disciplinary process. It's a discipleship process. Return to the Lord is the heart of our worship. Because the foundation is He is gracious and merciful. And it's also a collective issue. It's not just an individual issue, it's a collective issue. That is why on Sunday morning I try my best to give us some time to reflect on ourselves so that we can confess, we can repent before the Lord. And once again, based on His mercy and His grace, we can be right with God and continue to grow. And it's a participation of all people, regardless of gender and age. But here, you see that at the last part of today's text, when you call upon the priests and the leaders to gather the people together to call a sacred meeting for the whole community, and pay attention to verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, between the hallway and the altar, there's a large area. Let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep, starting from the leaders, and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" Now, if you use King James Version, you see the byword, that word is translated differently. It translates into being ruled by other people. It's because the Hebrew word is ambiguous, related to an article. But nevertheless, I think Joel is quoting Psalm. And I want to show you Psalm 44. There's a passage in Psalm 44, verse 13 to 14. The two same word here in Joel, verse 17, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach." The word reproach, a byword, the word byword, here appear in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, 13 to 14 said, "You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn." And scorn, I particularly underline it, is the same word as reproach. Of those around us, "You have made us a byword," same word, "among the nations, a laughingstock among the people." Psalm 44 is a psalm cry out to God to deliver us because we're being oppressed and we're being humiliated by other foreign countries. "Come and save your people. Why you let your people become a laughingstock of other culture, other people?" It's calling God to vindicate them. So Joel here, by quoting and alluding to Psalm 44, he's talking about our repentance has a goal. What is that goal? That goal is not a self-centered goal. That goal is we repent because we belong to God. We ought not humiliate God's name. So, the ultimate motivation for our repentance is for God's glory. A concern of God's glory. A concern of God's name. So, dear brothers and sisters, our culture is so individualistic. We tend to think about these things on personal terms. And that's why we downplay collective gatherings. Sometimes we're suspicious about established institutes. But throughout the Bible, God has used institutes, used this togetherness, gathering, to minister His grace and His presence to His people. And the notion about repentance not only just reside on our personal level. Yes, we are sinners. We do not want to be wiped out and being punished. We want to be saved. Yes, no question about that. But the repentance ought not just stay on that level. That repentance has another higher level, which is Do you concern about God's name? Do you concern about Christ's name, Christ's reputation, Christ's glory? That when you continue to live a sinful lifestyle, when you continue to be disobedient, you bring shame to his name. You let Christ's name being a laughing stock of the pagans, of the non-believers. The heart of worship is the returning to the Lord. We return to the Lord by repenting of our disobedience. We return to the Lord by beseeching his gracious forgiveness as our foundation, but not as a earned thing, an entitlement, but rather in humility, knowing that we fully deserve what we deserve, but yet God in mercy and grace save us, spare us. And with that love, it stirs our heart to love of his reputation, to care about his name, about his glory more. So Christians, our lifestyle ought to be a continuing, repenting lifestyle. And we already taste the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. His redemptive story, in a grand scale, we see it in the Bible. But we also experience it in our own personal life, that touching our hearts, touching every aspect of our lives. And that love spurn you and me to care for his glory. Let's bow and pray.